You know, I appreciated the groundwork that Steve gave us last week, right? Remember how he laid that groundwork of Joseph as a pre-picture of Christ? You can see all these detailed similarities that are going on, right? Like Joseph and Jesus both being sold for silver. But you can also see the grand scope about how God would use one man, Joseph, to save his people, just like Jesus would be the one man to save all people. And as I'm going through and looking at this, I'm just overwhelmed where you can tell you can see God so well, whether you're looking in the microscope or whether you're looking in the telescope, right? He's actually quite comfortable. God is actually quite comfortable controlling the movement of all of the atoms in the world as he's controlling all of the galaxies in space and time. He's quite comfortable being in charge of that stuff. And these things may look like they're unrelated, right? From our end, we look at one thing at a time in most cases. But God knits everything together at the same time for the same purpose as he does this. It just happens at so many levels. It's so hard for us to see the connection. But I think it starts to be mind-blowing. I think it starts to be really mind-blowing when we personalize how all of these things of God are connected in and around us. But what a glory it is to God when we see his hand in everything. And so what I'm going to ask you to do today is in this message, not just to look at what happened before and the story that's going on about Judah and Joseph, but how do you personalize that yourself? How do you recognize yourself, how God is at work in these things, both the small things and the large things? So I thought the best way to help you get started with that was to give you a wonderful, colorful illustration of my apple, my bright, shiny apple. If you're on Zoom, I bet you're even thinking, this looks really nice and shiny, and you want to eat it. But I need to let you know that God made this apple, God made this apple for me. He didn't make it for you. He made it for me. Think about this. Think about, how did God make this apple for me? Well, the first thing he had to do is he had to make a sun that was the right distance from the earth so the earth didn't go smashing into the sun. And it had to have just enough heat. He did that for me. And then he had to make the earth so it would be rotating it 24 hours per day, just so it would be in exactly the right way to make this apple be able to grow for me. And then he had to make the earth to be exactly the right size and right gravity to hold down the oxygen so I could breathe. God showing his love for me because he made the earth the right size. And then he had to make this apple seed fall to the ground and die to make this apple tree so this thing could be, this apple itself could grow and the bees could come by that he made with the little tiny itty bitsy pieces of pollen, pollinate it so it could grow for me. God made this apple for me to show me his great love. And of all of these miraculous things are happening with the sun, the moon, the earth, everything God did in creation is for this moment when I can go ahead and take a bite and enjoy God's creation and his love for me in this apple. Let me ask you, when you say grace in a meal, do you recognize how much God has done in creation so that you can enjoy the good things of the Lord, to taste and see that the Lord is good? We need to personalize it. We need to personalize it. And yes, I'm willing to share the apple, but we need to personalize it that God is showing his love through all of these things going on. All of these miraculous things happening, just so I can take a bite of the apple, same kind of stuff is going on, that same mindset is going on with Joseph and Judah, right? God has a purpose beyond their day-to-day activities that we're recording in these verses. So what I'd like to do today is just look at some of the comparisons, of the two in this tale of two brothers. But we're going to be able to look at it, right, with 20/20 hindsight. We can look back into what happened before with the hindsight of what's already happened since then and the completion of scriptures that have been revealed. We're not just going to be squinting at the details with each guy. We're going to have a pretty clear view of what's going on. So with that, let me just open this up in prayer as we get started. Father, as we go into your word, it's easy for us sometimes to recognize the concepts, recognize the principles, but to leave out the person of Christ. I pray that you would give us a personal understanding of how you're at work in making yourself known to us, how you're at work in all the small details of our lives for your greater purpose, and that all of these things are working together for our good, because you love us. And Father, as hard as it may be for us to pause in the busyness of our days and activities, I pray that today that message of your love would be over-encompassing. We would see it made known through the lives of these two brothers and how we apply it to our own lives. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we end up last week, under the first point of separation, we end up last week, right? And Joseph was sold into slavery to an Egyptian. If you look at the last verse of Genesis 37, Genesis 37, 36, it says, meanwhile, the Midianites, again, who were the Midianites? Well, they'd kind of been mixed in with the Ishmaelites. Remember Uncle Ishmael? They'd all kind of mixed together. The Midianites had sold into Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Joseph was separated from his people. He was separated from his practices of worship. He was separated from his family. He was separated from his father when he was sold as a slave by his own flesh and blood. And Joseph's separation, I want you to see, is an example of being separated unto God. And one of the definitions of holy, right, is to be separate, set apart, or separate. So Joseph's separation is an example of being separated unto God. Even though he was separated from everything, he was separated unto God. He wasn't separated from God. He was completely uprooted from his people. Joseph was completely uprooted from his culture. He was completely taken away from his language, and he was plunked into the middle of Potiphar's home. Now, he wasn't just a field slave that could have done his thing out in the fields all day long, not interacted with any of the Egyptians, but he was in the midst of the Egyptian leaderships and practices. Potiphar was the captain of the guard for Pharaoh, a very high-ranking official. Yet in the midst of all of this, Joseph remained pure. He remained separated unto God. And again, we see a picture of Christ, don't we, who remained sinless and uncorrupted even in this sinful world. You know, even today, we see examples of how the world sucks you into disobedience and being unholy. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Kids go to their friends' houses to see the movies their parents won't let them. Young adults head off to college and fall into godless activities that they'd be embarrassed to do back home. There's such an expectation that what's done in secret that nobody knows about is okay. No one's going to find out, right? You've even seen some of the commercials. You know, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. It's the way of the world. If it's in secret and you don't get caught, you won't get in trouble. But it's not the way of God, because it's never really a secret from God. When you find yourself separated, do you think of it as a freedom to do whatever you can get away with? Or do you see it as a time of testing from God? Do you see it as an opportunity to trust God when the security of your circumstances has been removed? Early on in my career, I needed to decide what kind of a man I was going to be. At meetings and conventions and in high-end hotels, there was an expectation that you would stay and drink until until it was closing. Sometimes, well-dressed businessmen would be worse than drunken sailors. I knew both. They would be worse. Joseph had the similar kind of a test, didn't he? He was taken out of all the things he was familiar with, put into the house of Potiphar, but Joseph, like Jesus, he passed the test. Scripture tells us that his master, Potiphar, saw that the Lord was with him. Now, it doesn't say that Potiphar saw Joseph fit in. It doesn't say that his master saw him act just like the rest of the servants. No, it says his master saw that the Lord was with him. When you're separated unto God, he will show people that he is with you. Don't expect the world to cheer on the things of God, right? Don't expect them to be excited about it, but trust that God will reveal himself through you as he sees fit. Remember when Joseph showed God's plans to his brothers, what did they do? They threw him in the pit. The world wasn't excited about it, but God revealed himself through Joseph to his brothers. You know, in just a moment, we're going to see how Joseph's obedience in Potiphar's house got him thrown into prison. But look at what Joseph's master Potiphar saw in Genesis 39:1. Let me just read the first six verses to you. Genesis 39:1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and because he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed at his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and Potiphar made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer of his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that Potiphar had in the house and on the field. Right? So don't you see that same Abrahamic blessing flowing down through Joseph, right? From his great-grandfather Abraham, right? I will bless those who bless you. Isn't that what's happening in Potiphar's house? God's blessing everyone in Potiphar's house because Joseph is there being faithful to God. Interestingly enough, though, the second part of that promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it didn't flow down through Joseph, did it? I'll bless those who bless you, was what the patriarchs had heard. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, that wasn't part of the blessing that went down to Joseph. Because of our 2020 hindsight into the ancestry of Jesus, the promised line of the Messiah, it didn't go through Joseph. As noble as he was, as set apart as he was, as holy as he was, it didn't go through Joseph. It went through Judah. Judah, remember? Jesus is called the line of Judah, not the line of Joseph, right? So let's look at how Judah went through his own kind of separation. I want to try and compare and contrast these two for the next few minutes here. Joseph was sold, was separated by being sold as a slave into Egypt, but we saw that he was separated unto God, to God. Judah, it looks like he just split the scene. It looks like he just separated from God and went off into the world. Look at flip over to chapter 38. Look at verse number 1. Judah's separation was self-imposed, right? It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. Joseph is alone in Egypt. Judah is alone in this place called Adullam. Now, why did Joseph break off from the rest of his brothers and head down there? Did everybody just kind of realize after they ditched Joseph that maybe somebody else was next and they were trying to get away from each other? I don't know. Was Judah guilty, remembering his brother's cries from the bottom of that pit when they had him there eating their lunch? Or is it because he remembers the reflection of his own betrayal in Joseph's face as they were taking him away? Or did Judah take off because of his father's grief? Remember his father Jacob keeping his promise to mourn until the day he died because of the loss of Joseph. In any event, Judah, he's alone in Adullam. And when in Rome, do what the Romans do, right? Judah ended up marrying a Canaanite woman. Now, if you remember, God had clearly expressed throughout all the patriarchs along the way that they weren't to be marrying any of the Canaanite women. He clearly expressed to the Jews their value as a people, not to mingle with the other false worship of the other gods. Judah, if you remember, he had walked back from Grandpa Laban's house after his daddy Jacob had gone there, specifically to avoid marrying into the terrible, terrible practices of these Canaanites. And again, it wasn't minor. Since the days of Noah, they were cursed people. They were worshiping idols. They were sacrificing children to appease these false gods. And yet, Judah is the first one of the sons to marry into the Canaanites. Joseph was separated unto God. Judah was separated from God and into the world. Judah seems to have even forgotten the promise of blessing to Abraham's line and even the right thing to do with the law of the day. And as we look through the story, we see that Judah ends up having three sons with this Canaanite wife, Onan, and Shelah. And verse number 6 says, "And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar." Remember, it's an arranged marriage, just like had happened to the patriarchs. It was an arranged marriage, and you're doing your kid a favor by finding him a good wife and bringing her to the family. And so Judah found this woman, Tamar, and he brought her into the clan of Judah. And the commentators, they generally agree that Tamar was actually a reputable woman. Maybe she was Philistine, maybe she was Canaanite, not really sure about the name. It means palm tree, and not really sure of its origin. So Tamar was a reputable woman, but Ur, and this again, this is Judah's first son, Ur wasn't a reputable person. It actually says that Ur was wicked. You know, had wicked, his mother's Canaanite culture swept into him and taken him into that end. Whatever it was, he was wicked, and it says that God took him out. Look at verse number 7. Genesis 38:7. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. As we follow along the narrative here, now Tamar, the woman that Judah brought into the clan, Tamar is a widow. Well, a widow, a woman to be alone, especially in that culture, is a terrible thing. And Judah reached out to her to bring her into his clan, into his tribe, and now she had no one to take care of her. So the way the law was set up, or the custom of the time, was that if the brother dies, well, then the next brother, Onan, would take her on as his wife. And Onan does. But we find out that Onan is wicked as well. And so God ends his life. And now Tamar is a widow again. And if you're sitting in Judah's shoes, it's like, well, my first two sons were married to this woman and they died. Do I want to marry the third one to her? He's kind of holding back. He's kind of holding back on this. But he promises that he's going to let her marry his third son, right? So when I look at this, I see this as kind of like a nail biter, right? If we know from our days that Judah is going to be the line that Jesus is going to come through, and now we see that Judah is not going to have his other son get married, and Tamar is not going to have any more children, well, we look at this, well, what's going on with the birth of the Messiah? What's happening in that master plan that God has coming on? So, what's Tamar going to do? Look at verse number 11. Judah says to Tamar's daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house. Go back to your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared he'd die like his brother. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Let's just put it simply. Judah lied to her. Judah lied to her. He had absolutely no intention of doing what was right in this scenario. He sent Tamar packing back to her dad's house, washed his hands of the entire affair. And when Shelah was old enough to get married, Judah didn't do a thing. Judah had no evident fear of God in this. No fear of God who has the heart for the widow. No regard for his own family line, right? Even after his own wife dies, Judah doesn't do the right thing to continue the family line through his son Shelah and Tamar. He was separated unto the world, not unto God. This thing brings us to the next part. After the separation, and oftentimes in separation comes temptation. Judah, and we carry on with this, after his wife dies, Judah goes off to a sheep shearing convention with his good old Adumelite brother, Hurah, right? He's off to a sheep shearing convention. And when he goes off to the sheep shearing convention, he goes looking for a lady because that's what everybody does, right, at these sheep shearing conventions. What he doesn't know is that the woman is Tamar. He doesn't know that the woman is Tamar. She knew Judah was being a scallywag. He knew that Judah had abandoned her and left her to her own. Maybe she even remembered the promise of blessing to Abraham's line, right? Because Judah sure seems to have forgotten it. And in his separation away from God, Judah faces temptation. And when you're in separation and you face temptation, what happens? You give in at the very first opportunity. He doesn't even put up a fight. He gives into it. Joseph faces temptation during his separation as well. Let's flip back over to chapter 39 and look at the parallel story with verse number 6. It says, Potiphar left all he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Take care of everything. How's the bank account going, Joseph? Great. Don't need to know. We got plenty of money. Everything's being taken care of. How are the servants? How are the fields? Joseph, no problem. Everything's going great. God's blessing you. I've got more than I ever had before. Things are going absolutely fantastic. But the end of verse number 6 has a line. We only see this in here referring to actually Joseph's mother, Rachel, when these two are put together. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Very rarely do you say that someone's handsome in form and appearance. I, of course, would only be handsome in appearance. Kent would be handsome in form. But very rarely is someone handsome in both form and appearance, right? So Potiphar's not wife. She took notice of Joseph, and she tempted him. Look at verse 10. She spoke to Joseph day after day, and he wouldn't listen to her. Day after day. Now think about this. Judah, when he goes through temptation, when he's separated from God, he gives right into it. Joseph is separated unto God. And when he faces temptation, he resists it day after day after day. In the same house, living under the same roof, he avoids temptation. And we can see the responses that Joseph gave to this. And not one of them, not a single one of them, is an excuse to give in to temptation. We've all heard them before. Most of us have probably given them before, right? Well, that's just the way God made me. Why wouldn't I give in to temptation? Well, that's just the way it is in Egypt. What did Egypt do? What did the Egyptians do, right? Or even more common, nobody will ever know. What's the harm? All of these excuses we can have to give into temptation. But Joseph doesn't give a single one of them. He refused his master's wife day after day after day when she came to him. Look at verse number 8. It says, but he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern for anything in the house. And he's put everything that he has under my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept anything from me except you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Well, how did Joseph really respond to temptation? He talks, first of all, about his reverence for his master. And then Joseph talks about his reverence for the marriage. Whether or not she had any reverence for it or not was irrelevant. Joseph had reverence for the marriage. But mostly, Joseph talked about his reverence for God. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now sin, it's invasive. It's like poison ivy. It comes up in my yard and we go toe-to-toe. We hire landscapers. We cut stuff down. We pull things out. We go at it. And then we're like, okay, great. No more poison ivy. And then you turn around and look at the flower bed. It's got poison ivy in it. Sin's like poison ivy. It's an invasive species. It's going to keep on coming in and coming in, just like Potiphar's wife, day after day after day after day. We need to be able to stand against it, because temptation, it's always there. It's always knocking at the door. Joseph didn't give in once. Day after day, over and over again, he held firm. Joseph didn't give in even when he was tired. He didn't give in when he was weak. He didn't give in when he needed stimulation. He didn't give in when he was bored. He did not give in to temptation. He stood firm because he feared and revered his God. Joseph refused sin over and over and over again, and you should too. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, no temptation is overtaking you that's not common to man, but God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. He's not going to let you be tempted beyond your ability. You may face sin and temptation. God's not going to let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he'll also provide the way of escape, right? The Holy Spirit of God, that you may be able to endure it, that you'll be able to succeed. It'll be a battle, but trusting in him, you don't need to fall into sin. God is never going to tempt you beyond your ability. Again, that question Joseph asked, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? We must be willing to put death to sin. They call it mortifying sin. We must be willing to put sin to death out of our reverence for God. You know, it wasn't the fear of Potiphar that kept Joseph from sinning. It was the holy fear and reverence of an almighty God that kept him pure. Joseph did not give in to temptation. Like the example we have of Jesus, right? Remember how he was separated for 40 days in the desert, and Satan himself tempted him. He didn't give in to temptation. So even in separation, we shouldn't be giving in to temptation. This brings us to the last part, and I just want to try and close this off with a big picture piece of this. So we're going to go back to Judah now in verse number 38. You know, when there's a separation, a temptation, God always brings about some kind of a resolution at the end. In some ways, he just says, you know, he makes that sin known in public. He brings it out for other people to see it, right? So when there's sin that's hidden, he'll make it known in public. But he'll deal with it. We saw the examples of the two sons of Judah who God took out because of their sin, right? There's always some kind of resolution at the end. Let's look at Genesis 38, verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah's told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Of course, they have to tell him because he kicked her out and she's back at her dad's house. So they come and tell him, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, she's been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by her morality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. So nice of Judah to be so righteous all of a sudden, isn't it? Let's not just kill her. Let's do it in the most terrible, complete way possible. Burning her. But wait, Tamar is pregnant, but Judah is the father. Look at verse 26. Judah, when he finds out that he's the father, he says, she is more righteous than I am, since I did not give her my son, Shelah. And he did not know her again. Judah realized that he was supposed to be taken care of Tamar. Judah realized that God had him as the one responsible for taking care of her through his son Shelah, and yet she was going to be left alone, poor, and without any abilities at all, and she decided she was going to still remain within Judah's line, where she belonged. Judah said, she's more righteous than I am. And this is the beginning, I think, of compassion starting to come out of Judah. Right? This is the beginning, I think, of compassion where Judah is actually looking at this woman, realizing that he has a responsibility to her. God's used his sin. God's used Judah's sin. He's used the testing of temptation to show Judah that what he's done is not hidden from the eyes of God, even at the sheep shearing convention. More about this later. But Tamar, she wasn't just reconciled back to the clan of Judah. Through this, Judah was reconciled back to God. Look at chapter 38, verses 27 to 30. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took it and tied a scarlet thread onto his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you've made for yourself. The other brother pushed himself out. Tristan, yes, that's probably what happened. You probably pushed your way out in front of Travis. I don't know. What a breach you've made for yourself. And therefore his name is called Perez. Perez means breach. And afterwards his brother came out with a scarlet thread in his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Now I'm not going to digress too much into the twins being born like Isaac and Esau, right? And God here, again, is preferring the younger over the older, right? We have a whole point on that, but I've been strongly encouraged to finish Genesis by Christmas. But think about Perez coming out as the one that God prefers, and Perez means breach. I think about how Jesus is the one who stands in that breach, that huge gap in between God and man. And Jesus is going to come from the line of the Perizzites. Throughout all the separation, temptation, ultimately the resolution, through the tribe of Judah is the Messiah going to be coming. Out of this whole situation, Jesus is going to be the one who comes to be able to reconcile all men unto himself, even Judah, even Tamar. But I want to end with how God ultimately worked through the separation and temptation of Joseph to his final resolution. Think about this, right? Joseph, he did the right thing by resisting Potiphar's wife. Joseph was willing to pay the price for doing the right thing. Joseph is the one who ended up going from the pit to Potiphar's to the prison without compromising his integrity or forgetting God's presence and God's provision. Judah ignored the line of heritage, but Joseph ignored temptation. He refused to yield to temptation as part of his new life. You know, one of the commentators puts it this way, that Joseph did not sin because he was convinced beforehand that God had something marvelous for him to do. Brothers and sisters, why would I do this wicked thing against the Lord when I'm convinced that the Lord has something marvelous for me to do? The Lord has something marvelous for you to do. This isn't just the story of two brothers. It's the story of us, brothers and sisters. The Lord has something marvelous to do. And in this whole event, in this whole comparison, God is at work doing a foundational work in his people. Now, just think about this for a second. We have the line of Judah. That's where Jesus is going to be coming from. And what's the first thing Judah does when he gets separated? He goes ahead and he gets married off into the local tribe of Canaanites. Think of the example of Ishmael, right? The Ishmaelites, the Midianites, theseites, they all kind of just like married into each other. And who's who? Now we call them Arabs, right? But this is God's chosen people. This is God's people that are set apart for him. They don't know how to set themselves apart, but God's going to set them apart, right? Out of all of this stuff that's going on, we see the example of Judah that left to his own devices, just like us without the Holy Spirit, left to her own devices. We're just going to fall into the ways of the world. It's going to suck us in. But God, through his power, his plan, his provision, he makes a way that Judah and everyone else is going to be separated from the Canaanites. Now, I've always looked at this until I started going through the study. I've always looked at this as like, oh, what a terrible thing. They got stuck in Egypt for 400 years until they were finally rescued out. What an even more terrible thing if the people of God had dispersed themselves so much throughout the land that no one knew who they were and you wouldn't be able to identify them any differently than any other tribes. God knew the need to keep them separate. And God made a provision for Joseph in doing that. If they hadn't been sent to Egypt, they would have been just like the Ishmaelites. They would have married into the other tribes, and they would have lost the unique identity of God's people. You know, on the cover of your bulletin, I put down Psalm 105 as a good reminder to us, right? This kind of gets the big picture of all the stuff going on behind this. Not just the little details of what's going on in their lives, but the big picture. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make his deeds and make known his deeds among the people. Remember the wondrous works that he's done, his miracles and the judgments that he offered. He sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. He was the man that God sent ahead of them. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. We need to recognize that God showed his great love for Judah. God showed his great love for Judah through Joseph. God showed how he loves us like he loved... I'm sorry. God showed his great love for Judah through Joseph. God shows his great love for us through Judah, right through the line of Jesus the Messiah being born. And aren't we as a church in the same position as Joseph today? Isn't God keeping us here for the purpose of showing his love to the world? That we could be like Joseph. In the world of Judas and everyone who's forgotten the things of heaven, who's been separated from the things of heaven, that we would remind them of the things of heaven, that we're in this world, right? We're not of this world, but we're in this world to show people the things of heaven. Just like Joseph was the one who was making the provision for people, we need to make that same provision. You know, I think of this opportunity we have next week to be inviting people in specifically to look at a very important topic in their life. And I would pray as God's stirring us up and stirring us up together for that, we wouldn't forget that if Joseph had just gone into Egypt and done his own thing and chilled out at Potiphar's house, then the line of Judah would have come to an end. But because Joseph did what he did, he was able to save the entire Jewish people. Brothers and sisters, I would just encourage you to think about in all things how God... And yes, we're coming to a close. That God shows his love. He shows it through the micro and he shows it through the macro. We can see it through the telescope and through the microscope. We can see it through the sun, the earth. And yes, we can even see it through this apple. Do you see the love of God in all of these things that are swirling around you as you walk in obedience to Him. And you see His love for you in the midst of your separation and your temptation. Let's pray together. Father, it's just amazing to look at this chapter of Judah just kind of stuck in the middle of the story of Joseph, and yet it's so intertwined, Lord, the falling into sin, but the reconciliation that you offer through your Son, how you made a way, how you sent one ahead of us, you sent Jesus ahead of us, that we could come into your kingdom, that you would accept us in because of his sacrifice on the cross. Father, I just thank you for the faithfulness of your word, and I pray that we, as your people, would recognize it, personalize it, as not just a story of thousands of years ago, but as an understanding of how you're very much at work today, in and through your church, for your glory, and through your Son. Amen. Amen.